Let's go ahead and start our lesson this morning, and it's a good lesson where we're picking up. We're going to be picking up in Luke chapter 15, exactly where the Lord left us off. But we're going to do a recap. Heavenly Father, we bless you this morning. We ask you to just anoint us, open our eyes and our ears and our minds and our hearts to your word, grow us and mature us and prepare us for what you have. And give us your peace above all things. Wash over us with your peace. In the name of Jesus, we bless you, Lord. Amen. All right, last week we talked about the prodigal son. We talked about how he went to his father, and he's the younger, and he went to his father, and there's nothing wrong with that. Every young child, when he thought he was ready, he could go to his parent and say, "Father, I am ready to receive my inheritance." And the inheritance was to do what? It was to bless the prodigal son, but it was also that he would grow it, mature it, and prepare and use it to be a blessing, not just to himself, but also to his father. Now we come to that point where the son has squandered his inheritance, blew it. And I mentioned, you know, hey, there's many prodigals out there have really blown it, have totally devastated their walk with the Lord or even their relationships with their family. And here we are in Luke chapter 15. And the son, it says that he comes to himself in verse 17, meaning he realized all the pretension, all the pride, all the arrogance, all the selfishness was gone. And he stood with nothing else before the truth. And the truth was that he had totally blown it. Totally blown it. He came to himself and he even says to himself, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare? And here I am perishing with hunger." And he says, "Hey, you know what I'll do? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I am no longer,'" what he says here, "'worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Make me a slave, Father.'" What is he doing here? He's falling on the graces of his father. How and why? He knows his father. He knows his father's good. He knows how his father's been. His father has always been kind, even kind to his servants. And he's falling on the grace of his father. And what is grace? Grace is interesting, isn't it? The definition of grace is unmerited favor, meaning someone blesses you even though you never earned it nor deserved it in any way, shape, or form. It also, you know, it thinks of being, it speaks of thankfulness, but it also speaks of a term that we don't realize as much. You ever hear the term that she's very graceful? You ever hear that? It means beauty also. It means beauty. And he saw the beauty of his father's love and the gracefulness of his forgiveness and how good he is and how even though he had nothing left of himself to offer, he has no redeemable virtues, he goes before his father with this statement. And unlike his brother, though, his elder brother in verse 25. Look, pick up there in verse 25. This is where we physically left off last week. And it says, "And his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing." He heard a celebration. "So he called to one of the servants and asked, 'What are these things and what does this mean?' He'd never seen something like this before. And the servant said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe," meaning the father has received him safe and sound, "your father has killed a fatted calf," the fatted calf. Wow. Now, the son, he's bitter over it. Jesus is speaking this parable, and he's speaking it in the ears of the religious leaders who have previously said, "He eats dinner with sinners and tax collectors, scoundrels, prostitutes, the unworthy. He eats with prodigals." And here comes the son who represents in this parable the religious leaders who don't have room to be grateful for the brother coming back. Jesus, he says, "Look, I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick." You know, he came to heal that and to save that which was what? Lost. And what did he say? "Hey, your brother has come home. You know, he was once lost. But now he's home and he's safe and he's sound." But in verse 28 it says, "But he was angry." And it says, "And he would not go in." He wasn't going to spend company with that type. He was above that type. He considered himself better than that type. It goes on, it says, "Therefore his father came out and pled with him." Remember the story of the king who had a dinner party? And he invited all the guests, and they made excuses why they would not come. They did not want to participate. So he sends his servants out to plead with them. They still won't come. So eventually he sends his servants out into the highways and the byways to find the less fortunate. And they accepted. And they came in joyfully. And the door was shut. And there was no opportunity after the door was closed for anyone else to come. Because those who had been invited said no. Now, we've been talking about this subject line. The subject line goes back several chapters. Remember when Jesus says, "A light, you don't put it under a bed, but you put it on a lampstand. And the person who's put it on the lampstand is God himself. He has brought light to Israel. He wanted them to see the truth so that they would make the right decision when they were invited." When they were invited to have a relationship. And here the son represents a hard, callous person. Look what he says though. He was angry, it says in verse 28, and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. Can you imagine the father coming out? "Son, please, don't be this way. Come on. I know you're upset, but come on in. Come on in." So the son responds. It says, "So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you.'" For many years, the religious leaders served God, as it says in Malachi. If you read Malachi, it will tell you that they were going through just the routines. They weren't doing it from the passion of their heart. They were bringing up even sick and unworthy animals for sacrifice. They were just serving. They weren't approaching God through the love of the law, but by the letter of the law. They weren't coming through grace. Grace permeates the Old Testament, because we already know The blood of animals doesn't save anything. It just puts off judgment. Here you have this young man saying, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you." It goes on, then he even brags on himself that he never transgressed your commandments at any time. Name one child that has never transgressed a commandment. Even in a father-son relationship, there is some disobedience that occurs. But certainly one occurs between the humans of this earth and the Holy Father who has made them. As it says in Romans, all have fallen away. All have fallen short. Our feet are swift to do what? To shed blood. In our tongues, there's like the sting of asp. We're cursed, sinful all the time, as it says also in Genesis. He says here, never transgressed. Bragging on his resume. And he goes on and says, "Yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends." Yet, the Father lavishly pours out through grace on one who is totally undeserving. Look what he just does. He goes, oh, in verse 30 he says, "But as soon as your son," this son of yours, he says, he didn't say my brother, this son of yours, no different than when Adam says, "This woman you gave me." Remember what Adam said to God? You know, "Why did you hide from me? Did you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?" And he says, "Hey, you know this woman you gave me?" He says here, "But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots." He didn't devour his whole livelihood. He only gave him a half portion of the inheritance. A half of a half. Remember that, as it says in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 21 describes that the firstborn would get a double portion. He says, hey, he's devoured your livelihood with harlots. You go off and you kill a fatted calf for him. And then we're there. We're at that moment when we think about grace, that God kills his only begotten son for the likes of us. Wow. The firstborn son, the arrogant one, the one who is prideful, the one who comes with the total package. Everything's wonderful. He's doing everything he thinks that he can do religiously to please God. Does not come by grace. Does not come by grace at all. Let's talk about grace. Grace is amazing, isn't it? But there are different types of grace. And a lot of people don't realize that. I didn't realize that for years. There is what you would call, it's described as cosmological grace. Cosmological. I'm not talking cosmetology like hairdo and your hairdo, you know. But it's cosmological grace is grace that permeates the whole universe around us, that blesses both believers and non-believers. God's beautiful grace is all around us. And there is another type of grace which sometimes referred to as special grace, or what is sometimes called saving grace. We've heard that before, haven't we? Cosmological grace, examples of that. Take a deep breath. Ah, that's oxygen you're breathing. Unmerited favor. He gave you oxygen. He gives you your health and your ability. He gives you life. He gives you enjoyment. He gives you love. He gives you pleasures in life. How about the taste of Bluebell ice cream? Wow. You know, you haven't had it in a while. My favorite is vanilla. Just plain old-fashioned, homemade vanilla ice cream. And that first taste, you haven't had it in a while, and you, oh, it's better than Blue Bunny. Or how about when you were a young kid and you had your first crush on somebody? Remember that euphoria feeling you had? You're just a little silly kid with a crush on somebody. That's God's grace too. You say, how can that be? God's grace permeates the universe. Unmerited favor toward you that you did not deserve. There's grace in even nature around us. You ever see a video of a, maybe even seen it live, or you're up in Alaska and you see this beautiful eagle flying across the glass-like lake, and he dives in and he grabs up a big old salmon and he flies off with it. It's majestic and it's awe-inspiring. You're going, wow, did you see that? There's grace in the claws of an eagle and in the beat of his wings. You ever come over a hill and you know there's a beautiful lake on the other side, but you get surprised that the lake is so blue today, and the sunset is reflecting off of it, and you never knew that God could combine purple and orange and blue and red all at the same time on a sky, and you stop and you just admire that beautiful sunset. It's grace. You didn't deserve that beautiful sunset. You didn't earn it. But it's all around you. God's love is permeating the universe all around us. So next time you're eating Blue Bell ice cream, you think of the grace of our Lord. Next time you're enjoying, you know, anything, whether it's you're like when you have a baby and that first cry of that baby, and that doctor hands that baby to you and the mother cuddles it to her breast for that tender touch moment. God's grace, His wonderful grace that permeates the universe. We have a good God, don't we? We have a God that is so generous. I've wished everybody could know what God is doing. Amen? But then there's the other grace, the saving grace, the grace that goes beyond the taste of Blue Bell ice cream. The grace that is only accessible. It's only accessed when you're totally surrendered and come with nothing else but your needs and your poverty. Blessed are the hungry, they shall be fed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, they shall be what? Comforted. Didn't say those who have their luggage all packed and have everything they need. It talks about an emptiness. Talks about a devastation. Talks about being poor in spirit. Being totally dependent. Totally having nothing of yourself that you can bring to the table except your poverty and your neediness. Spiritually. Physically. Here's a picture of a young man who had it all, he thought, going for him, and he shows up on his father's doorstep, a vagrant, naked, not even sandals on his feet. Spiritually, the gas tank is totally, totally empty. If he came with, well, Dad, I made a little bit of money and I've got a pretty good savings account, could I still come and hang out here? Could I still be a resident in your house? The father says, hey, you've got your means. You got your resources. Depend on those. The book of James teaches us that if you fail at just one part of the law, it's as if you violated the whole law. So if you come with any self spiritual virtue, any self spiritual gain that you think that you are bringing to the table, then you're going to miss it. You see, when the son, the prodigal son, comes and he's before the father, there's no disguising anything, is there? The son goes into his statement to his father because it's been on his heart and he wishes to share, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and I have sinned against you." Did the father examine him on that? No. He calls for his servants to bring a covering, a mantle of covering, to cover his nakedness. There is no evidence of him having anything of value or virtue or goodness. He stands before the Father totally in ruin. And he's not disguising it. He's not, what's the old term? He's not putting any window dressing on it. He's not putting lipstick on a pig. He's saying, "This is all it is, Daddy. I'm not worthy to even be called your son." That is the difference between the two sons. Between one who comes with his description of his own superiority, his own virtue, his own works, his own efforts. And then he flips it to the son who is actually comes with nothing. Comes with absolutely nothing but a list of failures. So often people come to churches, and I'm so grateful they do, but they go to churches and they're told about how they can just ask for God to save them. They're even told to ask Him to forgive you. And they're like, "Hey, forgive me, Lord. Messed up. Thanks. Appreciate it." But there's no heartfelt brokenness. There is what the Bible says in Psalms, a contrite heart. There's no contrite heart. Then there will be no survival of that person. They will not be forgiven. For the Bible says in Psalms, He says, He would not refuse or reject a contrite and broken heart. There are many that just do the routine. They do the religious thing. And somewhere in the back of their mind, they think they're still good enough, and they make a list in their heads of the things they did right. I go to church. I tithe. I pay my taxes. But indeed, their hearts may not be contrite. And you wonder, why do they slip away? Why do they live a very anemic life, and they're not on fire, and they're not burning with the passion? Imagine the son's next morning when he wakes up. The prodigal son wakes up the next morning in his bed, in a bed that he's familiar with. Or he sits at the table next to his father. It's called having a grateful heart. When a person knows that Jesus has saved them from the devastation, and He has converted their hearts, and He has magnificently saved them, then we know the value, don't we? We know the price that was paid. Here it's just a fatted calf. The precious fatted calf. The one that's never offered to anybody. Not even a goat. But He sacrificed it for the likes of Him. And the Father sacrifices the most valuable thing He could. His only begotten Son, Jesus. And look what He says here. You know, He goes on in verse 31. And the Father says, and He said to Him, "Son, You are always with Me, and all that I have is Yours." And it was. All that the Father had left was in the hands of this one. He goes on and says, "It was right that we should make merry and be glad, that we should celebrate." Remember what Jesus said previously. It says in verse 10 of chapter 15, "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." To truly realize their position. They examine themselves in light of who and what they are and what they've ever done, every breath they've ever breathed, and then they stand in front of the glorious presence of the living God. And like Isaiah says, "Oh, I'm undone by you." Meaning I'm unraveled. I had all the knots tied tightly. Everything looked really nice in my religious life. He goes on and he says, "I am a man of an unclean people, of people of unclean tongues." And he goes, "I'm a man of unclean tongues." He goes, "I'm like a person wearing dirty, filthy rags before you." Even though he was very religious, when he encountered the truthfulness of God, all his religion went away. All his religiousness failed him. I used to be that way. I was easily a churchgoer. But then God took me and showed me explicitly. And I could have just looked at it and said, "Okay, but so is everybody else a fake, you know. I don't have time for this." But his conviction was deeper than that. It penetrated where I never went before. And that's what you can experience when you have salvation. You went somewhere else. It was deeper than a religious behavior. It was not just the ABCs, admitting that you're a sinner, believing on Jesus Christ, and confessing your sins. It was life-changing and spiritually awakening in you, your needfulness, and it puts you in a state of being humble and grateful and not looking at other sinners the same way ever again. In fact, when I look upon other sinners, and I know you do the same, when you look upon them, you want them to know the truth. You're passionate about it. You can't contain yourself. You can't hold back. You've got to talk to them about the one who saved you. You have a boldness that you never had before. You have a speech in you and words inside of you that you never heard come out of your lips, but you teach and speech. Your speech is bold like never before. Remember Peter, after the resurrection. Peter is preaching publicly. Before, Peter was afraid to admit he was even a follower of Jesus Christ and denied him as he was on his way to the cross. But something changed in Peter. We need that. You know, you've heard the Living Waters has a website about, you know, the conversion of a soul. What are you repenting from? Is always the question. Are you repenting from just not being in religion, or repenting for your sins? And they go really deep. It's a great website to go to. You have faith, and we know in Ephesians 2:8 it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." That's Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We know. For you have been saved by grace through what? Faith. We know grace is unmerited favor. Turn with me to Hebrews. We're going to turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. We got a great definition of, put my pen there, of this wonderful thing called faith. It's wonderful. And it's so deep. But it's awesome. Because you cannot... The son fell on his father's grace, didn't he not? He knew the father's grace, but he had to have faith that the grace was going to happen. That he didn't just show up and his father says, "Look, I was good to you, but you're gone now." He didn't do that to him. But he had faith. He had faith not just in his father's love, but his father's redeeming love. It says in verse 1 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtain a good testimony. We got to unpack this because it's so deep. There's a lot of legal language in this too, speaking of the way things work. And it says faith. Now faith is, and it's not so much a definition of what faith is, but more of a definition of what faith does. I'll repeat that. This is more of a definition of what faith does than what it is. Faith is, my old English teacher would be proud of me, it's a verb. It's an action. And it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. You think the son, when he was walking toward his father's home, going back from that foreign land, you think he had hope in his heart? He had hope in his heart that his father was going to... Now, we think of hope. Oh, I have hope, I have hope. I'm going to go to heaven, I have hope. It's not like a wish to the Christian. Hope is not, oh, I wish God loves me, or I wish he's going to save me. But hope, and mark this, hope is having confidence or anticipating that which you know God will do. It is anticipating what you know God will do. How do you know? Because you know Him like the Father was known by the Son. And there was intimacy in that knowledge. But here it says, now faith is the substance. That word in the Greek, is we get the word hypostasis from it. What? Hypostasis, which means the ability to make something tangibly real. So let's read it. Faith, not as a is, but what it does, faith makes things real. That's how it reads. If you want to get down to the nitty-gritty, faith makes things real. Like what? Like Noah got rain because he had hope that God has told him the truth. He had faith that God was going to carry out his word. The animals started showing up just like God said. He built the ark. He filled it with food and resources. He got in with the animals and the rain came. And they had never seen rain before. Joshua, marching around the walls of Jericho. He was told by God that your men are going to walk around it so many days, so many times each day, and on the last day you'll do it so many more times, and then at the end you're going to blow trumpets, and you're going to shout, and the walls are going to come down. It was made real. In court, the judge is going to ask a question. In any criminal court, they're going to say, what evidence do you have? Do you have anything that substantiates the evidence, which proves the evidence is real? That's where that comes from. When I look at you, when you look at me, do you see evidence that I believe that His truth is real? Do I have faith? Does my faith look like I believe it's real? That's what we need to do for ourselves. Every morning we have to look in our face in the mirror and say, I know it's real. I know it's all true. And it's all coming true right in front of us. Now faith is the substance, the substantiation of things hoped for. And hope is not a wish, but it is anticipating that which you know God is going to do. For the evidence, there's another legal term, of things not seen. Meaning, you don't see it. You don't have any documentation over here. But it's real anyway. See, a lot of people get frustrated with us believers. Because we do not believe by fact. We do not walk by sight, but by what? By faith, it says. By faith. They get frustrated because they want us to give them the proof. Well, they can't even prove God does not exist. I know He does. It's in here. I know it in my being. I know it in my very presence. And I know you know it. And I know no matter what happens, it's never going to change. If I die today, if every church in America is burned down and every Bible's burned, that doesn't stop the living God. His truth will remain. I love this verse. So the young man is, he's walking and he has hope. He anticipates because he knows the Father. And when he stands before the Father and he's totally exposed, the Father fully knows him. There's no pretense. There's no veneer. You know what veneer is on furniture? It looks like beautiful wood, but it's just a little thin layer of glued plastic or something on it. It's not real. A lot of people think they have the reality of Christianity, but it's veneer. It's veneer. Under the certain circumstances, it peels off, don't it? You find out it's nothing but corkwood underneath. It goes on as an example of this. It says in verse 3 of chapter 11 of Hebrews, it says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible, meaning God spoke the universe into existence, not utilizing any pre-existing materials. He just spoke it and it happened. The confidence of the young man walking to his father, he has hope. He knows the grace of his father because he knows his father exhibits that wonderful nature of grace. Is that, you know, that he blesses those who are undeserving. And he has faith in that hope and that grace. Unlike the prodigal son's brother. The prodigal son's brother comes with his works and comes with his legalism and his, hey, I did this, I did this. And if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. We'll close here. Great chapter. Great truth from our Master Jesus. Go with me, I think it's 21. Let me see here. Yeah. 21. Verse 21, Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And Jesus will say these wonderful words, these shocking words. He will say, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, even though the Father was a father to both the prodigal as well as the elder son, only one showed him who he really was. The father knew the son, the prodigal son, completely because there was no veneer and there was no artificial anything between him and the father. It's just the son came and threw himself on the mercy that he knew so well in the father's heart. So when you talk to people, people you know that kind of in church sometimes. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes they never go at all. They don't have time for it. Teach them about what they have, what are they being saved from. Do not offer them grace at all till they realize they are sinners. So often they feed grace so heavily and forget to introduce the need for repentance. Have you ever stolen anything? Then you're a thief. Have you ever lied? Then you're a liar. Have you ever looked upon another person who was not your spouse and lusted for them? Then you're an adulterer. All these things describe the fallen nature of a character of a human being. And when that person comes to that knowledge, and only then do they realize that they need salvation. What does it say in Psalms 19? It says, the law is perfect for the conversion of the soul. But once they realize that they're lost and that they're desperate, and they lay down all their pretense, and they stand there with nothing to offer except their need, then I beg you, lavishly pour out the grace of Jesus Christ on them. That is your process on how to make sure a person is really saved. That they don't just go through a religious routine and join a club, but they have a conviction, they have changed, they've been transformed, and they don't want to go back. That is the difference. That is the difference. And Jesus says this to these people, both the prodigals that are in the audience are probably weeping their eyes out, and the indignant religious leaders are probably crossing their arms saying, we've got to kill this one. We've got to kill him. He must be stopped. As arrogant and resisting as the prodigal son himself, the elder son himself. But be transformed, young children of God, beautiful children of the Lord. Remind yourself where you came from. Remind where you were and what you were saved from. You were not saved from your sins. You were not saved from your sins. You were saved from the wrath of God against all unrighteousness. That's what the Word of God tells us. And that He longs to save, not destroy us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious day. We thank you for the power of your word, and we thank you for your wonderful truth. How awesome you are. I pray for all my friends. I pray for those that I know that don't even realize where they're at. I pray for those who need you so desperately, Lord. I pray for redemption. But I pray that it's true redemption, that they are really, truly transformed, that they can lay down their pride and just be before you. We praise you, Lord, for this glorious day. We lift up your name. We thank you for the opportunity next week to go through verse by verse of your glorious word. We pray that we have a great time in chapter 16. We bless you in your holy name, Lord. Amen.